In John chapter 8, starting in verse 12, if you want to make your way there, if you need a Bible, there's some under the chairs, and you'll find John 8 on page, I think, 1068 in those Bibles, 1068 in those Bibles under the chairs. There's some aspects of technology in the modern world that I think we take for granted, and I think light is one of those things. You walk into a room, and you just flip on a light switch, and the light comes on. Maybe it even happens automatically. It's a motion sensor. You walk in and the light comes on. But that has not been the norm throughout human history. In fact, until very, very recent. There's an economist at Yale named Bill Nordhaus who studied the economic history of lighting, which is actually much more interesting than it sounds like based on that name. He's not so much studying the history of lighting, but the economic history, how expensive light has been throughout history. And he talks first about just some unusual ways that people have tried to light their world. Native Americans in the Pacific Northwest making a type of candle out of dried salmon. Or people in the jungle capturing fireflies. Or these people in the northern part of Scotland that would actually capture this bird called a storm petrel that was this really oily seabird and kill it and then put a wick down its throat and light it, which I'm sure smelled great. They're just trying to find light. But it's hard to track the economics of that. But what he could track is ancient Babylon, 4,000 years ago, in a way that would be pretty typical of other parts of the ancient world that began to use oil for lamps, typically from sesame or olive oil. But it was incredibly expensive. He estimated that it would take a day's wage for the average worker to afford 10 minutes of light. So if you took all the money you made in a day and all you did was put it towards light, you'd get about 10 minutes because it was so expensive. That was typical, really, of the ancient world. It began to change not until somewhat recently in the 1800s or just before that when whale oil began to be used for lighting. It got slightly cheaper. A bigger improvement came when people began to use kerosene, so oil from the ground and then refined to make kerosene. By the 1850s, for a day's wages, you could get about 5 hours of light. But again, that would be taking all the money you made and putting it towards that. So light was still somewhat expensive. And you consider now, with electric lights and a far more developed economy, one day's wage will get you about 20,000 hours of light. So if you took all the money you made in a day, it would get you about 2+ years of light. So bring that up next time your dad chastises you for not turning off the light. Say, "Dad, light's cheap." No, don't say that. As a dad, I say, don't say that. Light's so cheap, we throw it on Christmas trees. We have lights that stay on all night long for street lights. Your phone has a flashlight on it that if your phone's fully charged, it could probably last for 9 hours. It's just everywhere, and it's cheap. But that, again, has not been the case throughout human history. The world was a dark place after the sun went down for most people. And so it makes sense that the Bible would so often use the language of light and darkness to teach things, and in particular to anticipate Jesus who would come as the light of the world. So some passages that we often go to in Isaiah leading up to Christmas anticipate this. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. They were anticipating this light that would come. Or Isaiah 42, starting in verse 6, I will appoint you, this is talking about the Messiah, about Jesus, he would fulfill this, as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Even then, not just to the Jewish people, but to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So they were anticipating this light that would come, clearly more than just like a flashlight turned on, but using that metaphor of light and darkness for this one who would come as the light to the darkness. We get to this point in John now where it's been hinted at several times. Even in John 1, it's talking about Jesus as the light. A theme came up in John 3 as well. But it's in John 8 that we get his most definitive statement where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So what I want to do today is just slow down and look primarily at that verse. It's John chapter 8, verse 12, and then a few of the verses afterwards, and to see how he identifies himself as the light of the world, what it means to follow the light of the world, and then how he verifies that, that he is the light of the world. Let's go ahead and read this. John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. He identifies himself as this, as the light of the world. So let's start there, this first half of verse 12, and just consider what he means by that. I want to remind you some of the setting and then the Old Testament background that is being fulfilled in this. This setting takes place in chapters 7 and 8. It's one unit, and it takes place, as we've seen the last several weeks, with a Jewish feast in the background of it. They're in Jerusalem to celebrate what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we've already talked about that a few times. As they would travel there, they'd build these temporary shelters. They had this ritual with water that they would do each day. That's the background of it. But it's one unit where certain themes keep coming up in chapter 7 and 8. If you were to read these in just one sitting and look for some repeated themes, you couldn't help but notice them. And I'm just going to give you three that keeps coming up, and it helps us to see that it is one unit. So, for example, both in chapter 7 and 8, there's discussion about where he's from. So chapter 7, verse 27, we know where this man is from. That is Jesus. They're saying, we know his family, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. In chapter 8, that comes up again. For I know where I came from, Jesus speaking, and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. There's this understanding that was being missed about who is he and where is he from. So that comes up in both chapters. There's language about where he's going. He says in John 7:34, you will seek me and you will not find me, for where I am you cannot come. And then in chapter 8, verse 21, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I'm going you cannot come. You can see almost repeated phrases in there about where he's from and where he's going. There's a repeated attempt to seize him, but being unable to. So chapter 7, verse 30, they were seeking to seize him, to capture him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Practically verbatim. So it's similarity there and similar discussions. Who is he? What is his identity? What is his nature with this feast in the background? I want to make a quick note on some passages right here in the middle. So if you have your Bibles open, look at verses 53, chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. What you'll notice in your Bible is something like brackets around that, or a little asterisk, and then maybe a note in the margins, some version of that, and it'll say something like, this section is not included in the earliest and best manuscripts. So I want to comment on that, and then just discuss kind of why I'm not then teaching on it. So the New Testament was written in Greek. And those original writings, we call the original autographs that were written down, we don't have those original autographs. What we have is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ancient, very, very good copies. Many of them in Greek, some in other ancient languages there. And the task of modern Bible translation is to then look back at these ancient manuscripts, and if there's ever any differences, when they're typically very small, different word order here, you know, an omitted word there, their task is to come back with what did the originals most likely say? And there's a few different things that they weigh on that in determining it, but one of it is they weigh those manuscripts that are the earliest thinking that changes would have been introduced later. So the earliest and best for some reasons there. And this section, John 7:53 to 8:11, is not included in those. It doesn't come up until some later manuscripts. And so we believe it was actually not part of the original writing of the Gospel of John. There's a few other reasons on that besides the manuscript evidence. It uses language that's found nowhere else in John. If you were to look at the Greek of it, it uses 14 terms that aren't found anywhere else in John. So there's a different vocabulary that's being used there. It interrupts, as we just saw, a flow of thought that goes from chapter 7 through chapter 8. In fact, of the manuscripts that do include this, many of it include it in different spots, different place in John or different place in Luke. It is consistent. Oh, and then one more line of evidence, too. The early church fathers who wrote commentaries on the Bible, commentaries on John, none of them comment on this section. They comment on everything around it, but not this section. So it gives us evidence that it likely wasn't in use at that time. So, a few things, though. It's consistent. What is taught in those sections is consistent with what we know about Jesus. It's not introducing something that's strange or heretical. It's consistent with what we know about him. It's consistent with his life and his teaching and his message. So it's not a problem that it's there. These, what we call variations or variants in the New Testament, no doctrine of Scripture is affected by them. There's no major concerns there. Most of them are very, very small. This happens to be one that's a little bit longer, so it doesn't need to throw us off by it. In fact, we can be grateful that there's transparency in our English Bibles so that we can see when those things are going on. They don't hide those things from us, and we have great degree of confidence in the Bibles that we have in our hands now. If you want to know more about this, I made an article available out in the lobby that has two kind of sub-points on it that have to do with this discipline of how we look at the manuscripts and trace back to what the earliest autographs actually said. It's a little bit academic, but if you'd like to read more about it, especially if you're like bothered by anything I've said and maybe disagree, I would encourage you to read this, and then I'd be happy to talk to you about it as well, or you know, I can talk to you before you read it too. But it just might answer some of your questions. It's out in the lobby, or if we run out of copies, I can make some more. Okay, that's a little detour, but I thought at least it was worth noting. Back to kind of the content for today. As I mentioned, the background of what's happening in chapter 7 and 8 is this Feast of Tabernacles, where they build these temporary structures. They have this certain tradition to they do where they pour out water, which is why in chapter 7 we saw Jesus identifying himself as the living water. Another part of it, though, was at night they would set up these massive torches that some early historical records describe as being as tall as the walls of the temple themselves. So huge candelabras that at the top had bowls of oil with as much as 17 gallons of oil in these bowls with wicks in there. And as part of this great feast, when Jerusalem was crowded with people, a priest would climb up to the top of that and light a wick. And the light was so bright from these massive torches that it would light up not just the whole temple courtyard, but some records said there wasn't a spot in Jerusalem that wasn't lit by this. It was a massive, massive light. And so as Jesus is teaching now, it's probably the next day after that's been done. So the sun's up, but in the background is this big torch, this big massive candle. They would have had this celebration the night before, and he says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And it makes sense when you consider what that torch represented. Because that whole feast was celebrating the way that God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he led them through the desert, and he provided manna for them. And one of the things he did was he led them as a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. And that's what they're celebrating in this great feast. So back in Exodus, when that first happened, Exodus 13, 21, notice this language. It says the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so at this feast where Jesus stands up and says, I'm the light of the world, they'd been celebrating this. And they had lit this massive torch the night before to remember that God was the one who led them as a pillar of fire in this time of great uncertainty and great danger. When they had left Egypt, And they didn't know where they were going, and they didn't know what was ahead of them in the land, and God led them, and they followed him, even as he led them by this pillar of fire. And so they're celebrating it by lighting this big fire. So that's part of the Old Testament background. Another part of the Old Testament background would be the way that God's word talks about itself, God's word, as a light. So Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? He says, God himself, he is my light. He's my salvation. I don't need to fear. He's the defense of my life. So the connection between light and life comes up here as well. God's word is identified as a light. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It leads me. I can see because your word, it's not like God's word is like a flashlight and shines there, but he's saying, I wouldn't know what to do in life, but your word, it tells me. It lights the path. And one more, Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. So this crowd that had gathered would have been familiar with this, that God himself is a light, that as the pillar of fire, he led them, that his word is a lamp. It exposes, it reveals, it teaches. They would have been anticipating in Isaiah the light that would come to the darkness. And so Jesus stands up and he says, I'm the light of the world. I'm what's been anticipated. I'm what's been talked about here. I'm what's been foreshadowed. I am this light of the world. Not merely even for the Jewish people, but for the world. So he identifies himself with that in a way that fulfills this Old Testament anticipation. And then he says to follow him. So we get identifying the light of the world and then following the light of the world, the second half of verse 12. This is who he is, the light of the world. He who follows me, and then he says two things about him. Will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. Following is the appropriate thing to do with this lamp. Just as they followed the pillar of fire in the wilderness, just like if you're walking on a trail at night and the one person in the front has a flashlight, has a candle, you would follow them because they can see. So he says, follow me. A little bit more about this contrast between light and darkness, though. He says, we'll not walk in the darkness, but we'll have the light of life. In the Bible, light refers to truth, and darkness to falsehood or error. Light refers to holiness, God's holiness, and darkness to sin. So in these ways, he's saying you will have light, you'll have truth that will save you from your sin. When we walk in darkness, we are confused about the big questions of life, of meaning, and of purpose. And you can even think that we stumble over them. That's why this metaphor of darkness is so powerful. I mean, how often do you get up at night and it's dark and you trip on something, right? Toys were left out, a small pet lying in the wrong place, and you stumble because you can't see it. And in the same way, in the darkness of life, without Christ explaining it to us, there's countless things that we would stumble over. We wouldn't be able to understand. We would struggle with. Why did this awful thing happen to me or to this other person? Why did this person sin against me? Why can't I do what's right? What is life even all about? Those are just big like obstacles that we can like stumble over and struggle with. And he comes as the light to answer those things. What we get as we follow him says we will not walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life, the light that produces life. Life is still hard. It's still hard even with Jesus, the light of the world, right with us and his Holy Spirit within us. There's still missing puzzle pieces. There's still things that happen that we don't fully understand. But what we do have is we have the big picture. We know that God is redeeming a people to himself. We know that those people he's bringing to himself, he's at work in their life to change them to be more and more like Jesus. And he uses even hard things towards that end. We know that because Jesus tells us that. As I prepared for this message this week, I reviewed some notes from when I had taught on this 19 years ago, in fact, almost exactly 19 years ago. And at that time, I was in Kyler's role as the college pastor, and was teaching on John 8:12 with our college group with Crossroads. And I had forgotten about this until I reviewed my notes, that as I was working on it, we had just that week gotten some news about our then unborn child that just had some major question marks of fear and concern about this child's health and what should we do and what might the future look like. And I remember I wrote in these notes that I wanted to consider, what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? What relevance does that have for this present scary situation that I'm in? Not because I wanted this like moving personal anecdote, but because like I needed to know. It was scary in that moment. And what I had jotted down then, and I still believe now, is that Jesus is the light of the world. One of the things that means is that he has revealed God to us. Light is revelation. And Jesus will say later in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what Jesus reveals is that God is caring and compassionate. He steps down into the world to love us. He is holy and just as well. But he is good and he is sovereign. And so even in this, what was at the time a very scary situation that in God's providence resolved well, I could trust that he is good, he's sovereign, he cares, he knows. And how do I know that? Because Jesus has revealed that. And so that's who God is, because he has revealed himself to be that. He is the light of the world. When we follow him, we will not walk in darkness. Another aspect of this is the New Testament tells us when we trust in Christ, we believe in Christ, we are transferred from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, just notice this language of light and darkness in here. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. I'll come back to that. That's an interesting word too. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what we have in Christ is redemption, specifically the forgiveness of sins. That because Jesus came and he lived and he died and he was fully God and fully man and he died for your sins, if you believe in him, you trust in him, you turn from sin, you get forgiveness of sin. But not just that, you're transferred in kingdoms, from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, because he has qualified us for that. On our own, we're not qualified. We're not qualified for the kingdom of light, but he has qualified us through the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. So he is the light of the world, but he's not just, hey, do your best and try to follow me. It's, he's the light of the world. And when we trust in him, we are brought into the light. We are qualified because of him. We are transferred. And then we get to joyfully follow him because he has placed us in the light. So I've given most of my time here to this one verse. He identifies himself as the light of the world, and we're told to follow him. But I want to talk a little bit about these remaining verses in this section where he verifies the sense that he is the light of the world. His audience asks the question, basically, how do we know? And in fact, they say it more as an accusation. Verse 13, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. If you recall in chapter 5, they had this exact same issue. They're saying the law requires two witnesses, and you can't just say things about yourself. And back in John 5, Jesus sort of runs down that path with them. And he says, okay, John the Baptist has testified about me. My own works testify about me. The Father has testified about me. The Old Testament scriptures testify about me. But they still don't accept that. So here he just doesn't play that game. In a sense, he just says, I testify about myself, and the Father testifies about me. That's two. And he says, basically, I know who I am. You might not believe this. You don't know me, though, or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He says, yes, this testimony of two witnesses is here. It's me and it's the Father within the triune God. This should be all the evidence that you need. Now, again, note that throughout John, he's given them other evidence. He's done these miracles that affirm his identity. He points to Old Testament scriptures that he's fulfilling. The voice of the Father at his baptism confirmed who he is. His perfect sinless life is in evidence. But here he just points to there is no greater authority. And that is true. Like who is the greater authority he's going to point to? He himself is God. And so he points to no greater authority than himself. He knows where he comes from and where he is going. All right, how do we apply this? I'm just going to give you one thing. When the world feels dark, we turn to the light of the world. This theme of darkness that runs throughout Scripture and then impresses upon us this experience. Remember, darkness is that which is false, that which is sinful, compared to that which is true, that which is good and holy and consistent with God's nature. And he says, on our own, we're darkness. It's not that darkness is just out there. The darkness is in here. That's our dilemma, is that we're sinners against a holy God. But Jesus came as the light of the world so that we believe in him. And remember, we are qualified because of Christ, not ourselves, to share in the inheritance of the saints and the light. That is the good news of the gospel. So this first aspect of this means to turn and trust in Christ. But if you've done that, and you just find yourself just bummed about the darkness in the world, you read the news, you follow along things, you're grieved about what's happening, or maybe just grieved about darkness that's still inside of you, because until we go to be with Christ one day, there'll still be a battle. Remember that Jesus is the light of the world. We turn to him. We can be grateful that the light shines all the brighter when it's dark.